Our Heavenly Father, when we reflect on and consider the Christian way of life as presented in your word, and when we study the lives of great men and women, we recognize that these were not perfect people. They had their entangling sins, they had their character flaws, they had areas of weakness, and yet a wonderful and magnificent statement that you make in your word, that your power is perfected through weakness. Even in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, we read that out of weakness they were made strong. And yet we do see one thing that's obvious in their lives, and that is power. And this power was not produced by them. It wasn't a substitute for faith in any sense, but rather the outgrowth of faith, the practical operation of the power of God the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Word in their lives. Yet one thing that we're coming to recognize more and more, and that is that power results from prayer. We recognize, as Moody once said, that prayer moves the arm that moves the world. And we recognize that you are a great God, and we have great anticipations. And therefore, I pray that you'll make us men and women who pray and watch those prayers take action in our lives. Bless the time that we spend together this evening. Challenge us through the things that we will see. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking quite a bit at prayer, and we have noted some of the passages where our Lord and others emphasize its importance, its relevance. In Luke 18 and verse 1, he was telling the disciples that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. You and I are living in a time when we have been called the stress generation. Stress is called the number one killer of Americans. It's amazing to me that we are a generation that suffers more from stress than people who are living in parts of the world where their daily concerns are not putting gas in the boat for the weekend and not how to make the payment on their house and their car, but their concerns are survival. Their concern is getting enough food to eat for one day, sometimes one meal, how to stay alive in a violent environment. People in Beirut, for example, one ministry mentions over 10,000 bombs falling in a short period of time, 24 people killed, 68 injured. This was in one day. If you had 10,000 bombs bursting around you, you would probably recognize that a lot of what you're stressed out about isn't worth being stressed out about. And of course, the Bible has a solution for stress. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, along with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto the Lord. We noted last night something we'll be studying over the weekend, and that is three categories of prayer with three different answers: ask, seek, and knock. And we'll be developing this in the studies over the weekend. But when you make your request known unto God, then the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension will guard. The word to guard literally means to raise up a garrison around your hearts and your souls in Christ Jesus. We've noted the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the things that's evident in the life of our Lord is the tremendous power and dynamic of his life. Everywhere you see him, he has and exerts an influence on people. Not always positive. A lot of people opposed him. A lot of people hated him. Ultimately, he was declared innocent by the best judicial system the world has ever known and then was crucified. And yet he exerted tremendous power on everyone around him. I want you to note in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, just a couple of incidents that we'll see before going back to Luke chapter 11. Verse 12 says, "It came about that while he was in one of the cities, there was a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.'" There was no doubt in the man's mind of his ability. "And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" It reminds me, of course, of the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 where the Lord says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And he is willing. The problem is that men are not. In Matthew 23, toward the end of the chapter, he emphasizes this as he looked out over Jerusalem shortly before giving the Olivet Discourse, which was, of course, a declaration of disaster on the Jewish nation. And he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have, this expresses his volitional desire, gathered together your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Their negative attitude, their unresponsiveness and lack of reception of his ministry and his message brought about the tremendous Holocaust of 70 AD, which was the fourth historically that the Jews had faced. It goes on to say, immediately the leprosy left him, and he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. There's always a right way to witness and a wrong way. Sometimes the wrong way to witness brings disastrous results. But news about him was spreading even further, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses. Now, verse 16 is a parenthetic. And a parenthetic in any language is offered by way of explanation. In other words, as background and behind-the-scenes information, that parenthesis explains something necessary to the understanding of the passage. A lot of times you have, especially in the Apostle Paul, extended parenthetical passages, sometimes running up to as much as in the third chapter of Ephesians, for example, 14 or 15 verses, where he gives explanation. But the 16th verse is a parenthetic of explanation, but he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Now, this simply emphasizes his prayer discipline. Now, I want to stress once again that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin nature. He had no character flaws. He was a perfect man. He had no weaknesses other than human limitations. He was a perfect human being. And yet, as a perfect human being with the responsibility that was on him and the burdens of all of the demands of people, there was one thing that he refused to ever allow people to rob, and that was his prayer time. In fact, as the demands increased, he intensified his commitment and dedication to spend time in prayer. Verse 17 is significant because it says, "And it came about one day that he was teaching," and it's always important to me that you never see the emphasis on the Lord's prayer life without it linked to his teaching. We notice this, of course, in Luke chapter 11, how he prayed prior to the choosing of the 12 apostles, and then, of course, after the only passage in Scripture that emphasizes he prayed all night. Not only did he choose the disciples who would carry on the ministry after his death, but he also gave the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of the best loved and most known messages that's ever been given. Verse 17, "It came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." These are, of course, the opposition. But I want you to notice specifically one phrase, "and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." Now, obviously, Jesus Christ is God. We have to remind ourselves once again of the Godhead. God the Father, the author of the plan of salvation. God the Son, the executor of the plan of salvation. God the Holy Spirit, the agent of salvation. He makes the promise of salvation real through regeneration, indwelling, illumination, and other things. Here you have the Godhead. And in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have three persons, one essence. Each member of the Godhead shares the same essence. They all have sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. There are variable attributes that could be included to these, but the point is, we're talking about Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his glories in heaven and entered into a human body. And when he entered into a human body, as we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, he humbled himself. But not only did he humble himself, he emptied himself. And the word for emptying there is kenosis. It comes from the Greek kenao. And it means basically to lay aside prerogatives. In other words, every area of divine essence belonged to Jesus Christ. He had the power to execute and exercise every area of divine essence. And yet, in this passage, speaking of the Lord in hypostatic union, undiminished deity and perfect humanity welded together in one person forever, it says the power of the Lord, and it's talking, of course, about the power coming from God the Father, the power of the Lord was present for him. Now, you need to understand that this doesn't diminish his own deity, but it does tell us one thing. When Jesus became a man in the dispensation of the hypostatic union from the virgin birth up to the time of the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, you have the demonstration of the power of God in human flesh. You have the demonstration of the living Word, which later is recorded in the written Word. And the purpose of Jesus Christ in humanity was to demonstrate to you and I, by limiting his own options and limiting the exercise of his own abilities, that the authority of God through, number one, the Word of God, and number two, the Spirit of God, received and put into practice by any human being, could bring the power of God to play in human life. So he is totally reliant not on his own power, not on his own native and natural ability, not on his own essence. He is totally reliant on the Word of God and the power of God the Holy Spirit. This is what we often refer to as the balance of residence in the soul. You have to have the Word if you, as a believer, minimize and downplay the power of the Word, then obviously you're going to lack power in your life. On the other hand, you have the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Word is emphasized to the exclusion of the Spirit, and therefore people lose. And other times, God, the Holy Spirit, is emphasized without serious and systematic Bible study, and therefore people lose. And the thing we need to understand is that what Jesus did was test drive the Christian way of life and prove that it works. And this is why he said, the works that I do, and greater works than these shall those do who believe and follow me. And we have to understand that we're not living in a time when God does not intend to display power. We're just living in a time when people choose not to utilize that power. If you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, rivet your mind on the Word, and you become a serious student of the Word of God, and you live in the energy of God the Holy Spirit, and you establish in your soul the balance in the Word and the Spirit. Because you see, the Word is the equipment, the Spirit is the workman. You have to give the Spirit something to work with. All of the emphasis and knowledge and recognition on the Spirit in the world without the Word leaves him nothing to work with. His task is to take the Word and put it into practice. On the other hand, you can have all of the equipment in the world, and if you don't have someone who knows how to use it, then you're just out of luck as far as effective service is concerned. So there always has to be this beautiful balance, and of course the balance is illustrated in the principle that our Lord was filled with grace and truth. That you and I should be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit is totally and completely a work of grace. That you and I should have a Bible in our lap, that is a function of truth. You have to have the balance of grace and truth, and by the way, the Word always emphasizes grace first. So here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and power was present. And this is stated because it was possible that the power would not be present. But the thing I want you to understand, the thing we need to recognize, is that this is in conjunction with his prayer life. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 and verse 12. This is the one we noted earlier, but there's something that we didn't take notice of at that time. In Luke 6 and verse 12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. This is the only passage in the Bible. I know a lot of people have gotten the idea that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer almost every other night. And he may have, but we don't have any verification of that. We have one passage. And this is a pivotal passage because when our Lord taught the Sermon on the Mount, it changed not only the course of history, it changed the course of his ministry. Because up until the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, his popularity was increasing and increasing and increasing and increasing, and he had reached the climax of his popularity. There were multitudes coming from everywhere, and when he was drawing the greatest crowds, he he taught the Sermon on the Mount. You know what the Sermon on the Mount said? Number one, I'm not here to be a political ruler, but I do have a platform for the kingdom of heaven. And the platform for the kingdom of heaven is regeneration. And therefore, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And he took the values of the world and turned them completely upside down. And he said, everything that the cosmic system has to offer, God says it takes just the opposite to achieve what you want to achieve in his plan. You know what happened? His popularity from that day forward began to diminish. And immediately after the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, people started leaving. They started leaving during the class. They were leaving afterwards. They were walking away because he was telling them that it's a spiritual matter, not a political matter, and that it's going to take individual, personal faith and persistence. And they said, well, you know, who needs this? And if you'll notice, after he spent the whole night in prayer to God, he came down in verse 17 and descended with them and stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, the Decapolis, consisting of 10 cities in that area, brought to him Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles of every stripe. And they were all there to listen to him. And it says they had come to hear him, notice once again his teaching ministry, and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, one of the greatest, if not the greatest thing that ever came from the pen of the Apostle Paul, it's a prison epistle. He wrote it in jail. He wrote it in a dungeon. He wrote it in darkness. And yet it has phenomenal power because it lists for us the over 36 things that accompany salvation. It lists for us all of the divine operating assets. It lists for us the effect of being in position with Jesus Christ, the union that we have with Christ, and so on and so forth. But as you remember, when we've studied the book of Ephesians, what is the one thing that keeps coming out over and over and over? Power. Four different words for power are used in Ephesians 1:19 alone. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul talks about the working of the power of God in his ministry. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, according to the power that works within us. And we could go into a whole study on just the words for power. Dunamis, the power of divine ability. That's enabling power that comes to you through the Word of God. Energeo, operational power. How that power is put into practice, or as Paul says to the Philippians, work out your own salvation. And by the way, no one can do it but you. And it becomes operational through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then you have kratos, which means ruling power, and that is subordination to the Word of God. The word exousia, which means authority, the authority of the Word of God in your life. And finally, the word ischis, which means the overwhelming display of divine omnipotence. And I want you to understand something tonight. God has planned and designed, He has a blueprint for your life. And the one thing He wants to do in your life is display divine omnipotence. He wants to show the omnipotence of God in this world. He wants to show that He's almighty. He wants the world to realize that the power is still there, but He has to have a vessel. And if you're going to display the power of God, it's going to be a painful process because, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure, we possess this treasure in earthen vessels. And as Gideon demonstrated in Judges chapter 7, when you have the light in a vessel of clay, the only way for the light to shine is to break the vessel. And God is going to have to break you and I in a lot of different ways. You know why? Because at the moment of salvation, the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament took up personal residence in your life. God, like Gideon, as he demonstrated back in the book of Judges, was going to take on the enemy. Superior in number, superior to you and I in wisdom and power, Here we are on the battlefield of this earth. We're outnumbered in every way. And God says, you remember what I did with Gideon? I'm going to do it all over again. I'm going to take the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and I'm going to place that light within the believer in Jesus Christ. I'm going to take the flame of God the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to place it through indwelling into every single believer in Jesus Christ, something they didn't even have in the Old Testament. And then he said, there's one difference between these vessels of clay and the ones Gideon had, and that is they have volition. But to those who are willing, to those that will stick with it long enough, to those who will accept the disciplines and the sufferings and the problems and the adversity, I'm going to display divine omnipotence in their lives. And it's available to you. God never started anything that he couldn't accomplish and wasn't willing to accomplish. God never undertook anything that he failed at. But it involves your volition and mine, and we have to be willing. And you have to desire it, and you have to want it more than anything. It's easy to say, I want it more than anything. It's hard to carry it out. Because I want to tell you something, it'll cost you. It'll cost you more than you ever thought. Anything you can think of, anything you can come up with in your mind, it's going to cost you more than that. It's going to hurt more than that. You're going to have to want it. And you and I are living in a generation when there are going to be few who stand. And it's something that ought to cause us a bona fide fear every day. Let us therefore fear lest the promise having been left us of entering into his rest, that is living the faith rest life of standing in stability, lest any of you should fall short of it. And every single one of us faces every single day the option and the opportunity of failure. And your greatest enemy is not your husband, your wife. That's one reason why in this couple's retreat, I'm not going to spend with how to straighten your wife out and your husband out. That isn't even the real problem. It's a distraction. Everyone's wanting to know how to solve all their problems. Your problems aren't the problem. Our greatest enemy is ourself. Our selfishness, our unwillingness to endure, our unwillingness to bear adversity, and our unwillingness to ask God to change us instead of our circumstances. So we're going to deal with the real issue and leave all the peripheral stuff for some other time. God has not displayed his power in the lives of great men and women through history ever the same. No two ever the same. Even Daniel spoke of those who give insight. And we'll be looking at Daniel because, you see, Daniel not only was a man of phenomenal prayer power, but he had something to say about the end times that you and I need to be aware of. We're going to parallel three passages. You might even want to be preparing yourself by looking at these because God has laid out a map of what you and I have facing us in this world. I mean, we're looking at nations that are shaking and tottering tonight, and yet it's all in perfect conformity with what God said had to happen. All of that's going on in China, all that's going on in Russia, all that's going on across the whole world, people are lifted and encouraged because they say, well, this indicates that we're on the threshold of peace. No, we're on the threshold of the Antichrist. We're going to be Luke 21, 34 through 36. We've already looked at it. Pray that you'll have strength to endure these things. Jesus, one answer for survival, spiritual as well as physical, you need to learn prayer. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 24. In the upper room discourse, the whole message is aimed at the nation of Israel, but as a background and as a foundation to teaching, setting aside of the Jewish nation and the fact that their house would be left to them desolate, he gives us an overview of history, church history, and he gives it in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 9, and he tells us what to expect. And we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 11, beginning in about verse 32, and Daniel is going to talk about the things that will happen, and he'll talk later on in the 12th chapter of those who give insight, those who teach in the time of the worst darkness and coldness and hardness in all of human history, there are going to be a handful that are going to be have one objective, and that is giving strength to somebody else, teaching someone else, being a guide, being a light, being a source of encouragement. And he says those who have insight are going to shine as the stars of the firmament forever. But he also tells us something else in the passage in Daniel 11, and that is many are going to fall. And many will enter into hypocrisy. But you know, Paul has something to say about the stars of heaven. When he talks about glory, and he says the glory of one star is different from the glory of another star. And the glory of one believer's life is different than the glory of another. And the power that God displayed through Samson was different than the power he displayed through David. The power of the life of Sarah, the mother of all church-age believing women, was different than the power he displayed in the life of Rahab the harlot, in the life of Hannah, who is another woman who had a magnificent prayer life. God doesn't want you to be like someone else. Don't look at some Christian celebrity or some person who has a public ministry and say, I want to be like that person. Maybe in the area of characteristics, maybe in the area of certain traits, but you don't want to be like that person. God doesn't want to display His power through you like that person. He wants it to be your own. Going back to Luke chapter 11, we can use this as a foundation to understand some of the things that the Lord wanted to teach about prayer. And you remember, as we saw last night in the first verse, that while He was praying, six of the greatest things that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly life happened while He was praying. While He was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught His disciples. And He goes into the Lord's Prayer. What's called the Lord's Prayer, it really wasn't the Lord's Prayer at all, it's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. That's His high priestly prayer. And so He enters into that prayer, and we'll take a moment to look at it. But first we need to recognize some of the things He had to say about it. After giving them the model prayer, He says in verse 5, and this is practical illustration, they ask Him, teach us how to pray. So you know what He did? First thing He did, He gave them a model prayer. Probably everyone in here can recite it by heart. If you can't do it by yourself, you could do it in a group. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. On and on and on. You can drone it without ever even thinking about what you're saying. When He got done, He not only said, I want to give you a model. By the way, the disciples' prayer, or what's called the Lord's Prayer, was not given just to be recited verbatim. It was a model. It was an example. It was to illustrate. But then He had some things to say about prayer. If you ask Jesus to teach you about prayer, He's going to teach you about prayer. And so He says in verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend. Now, for some of you, that may be stretching it a bit. Maybe sometimes you feel like you don't have a friend, and sometimes there are reasons why people don't have friends, because they're not very friendly. But suppose this enters the lesson into the area of the hypothetical. This is a supposition. Suppose one of you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight. Now you picture yourself. Picture your best friend. This is how you might lose friends. Now, a lot of people are willing to be your friends until you ask them to display their friendship. I can't even begin to tell you in the 13 years that I've been here how many times I've had people say, man, if you need anything, call me. And I'll tell you what happened. I called on them and they were too busy. But I have. And you can tell whether it's genuine or not. But I have a way of dealing with that. I just never call on them again. Ever. I don't. So this friend tells you, hey, man, I'm there. If you ever need me, call on me. And you go to your friend at midnight and you say, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now you probably wouldn't be at your neighbor's asking for loaves of bread, but you might be there asking for money to buy bread. You might be there saying, you know, the bills kind of ate up the paycheck and things are a little tight and, you know, we've got relatives in from out of town and I don't know how I'm going to feed them. Could you float me about 50 bucks? And remember, it's midnight. You woke them up. Verse 6, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Someone shows up at midnight. Now, you've got a great situation here. You have three friends. One is a traveler, one is a borrower, and the other is a lender. That's not a good situation to maintain friendships. In the first place, the friend that shows up at midnight is going to be stretching your hospitality. You go to someone else at midnight, your problem becomes their problem. And after all, what's friendship all about? The whole concept of friendship is the sharing of the joy as well as the difficulty and the adversity. It's kind of like marriage, you know. It's wonderful when it's a smooth ride and when things get a little bit rocky. It's not what you thought it would be. I don't know very many things in life that are. So verse 7, from inside he answers. Now this guy doesn't even get out of bed. He's not very polite. Don't bother me. How many times have you gone to a friend in times of need and you've asked them for help and they basically told you, don't bother me. I don't have time for you. Don't bother me is from the word kopos, which means to wear me out through exhausting me. You're wearing me out. I mean, the friend basically explodes and says, you know, your demands on me are wearing me just a little bit thin. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. They're not all in the same bed. They're obviously asleep in the house. I can't get up and give you anything. Verse 8, frustration wins out over friendship. When friendship won't hold you, wear them out. Verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. In other words, anything to get rid of you. He won't do it because he's a friend, but he will do it because everyone's asleep and the knocking continues at the door. By the way, we'll look at that concept when the Lord said knock. You need to understand something. When your prayer is in the category called knocking, it's not going to be something given to you. That is not the intention. That's not the answer our Lord says you're going to get. There are three categories of prayer. Asking, that's the prayer of helplessness. Seeking, that's a prayer for guidance. And knocking, and that is a prayer answered by God with options. When you pray a knocking type prayer, you know what God's going to do? God is going to open a door to you and he's going to say, there is the door. You know what happens when you walk through that door? You have any number of options. And as we illustrated from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he also told something else, and that is a great and an effective door has opened to me, and there is much opposition. So we need to understand prayer, because there's only one kind of prayer most people understand, and even then, they're very limited, and that's the asking prayer. And that is, you find yourself in a problem, your marriage is going sour, your ministry is falling apart, your business has gone broke, everything in the world has gone wrong, and you, bang, shoot up a prayer. This is asking. And you ask, and you expect, bang, answer. That's only one of three categories of prayer. And the thing of it is, when you ask in a prayer where you need to seek, guess what happens? There isn't an answer that comes down that way because you're praying wrong. You may ask God to change your circumstances, and God doesn't intend to change your circumstances. What he intends to do is either guide you or open options to you in the middle of those things, and you're waiting for something to come down. And you know what happens? God gives divine guidance. Divine guidance always comes through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the Word, which means you have to be positive to the teaching of the Word, and it has to be something more substantial than just a superficial, Jesus loves us, let's sing three songs and go out into the night. Listen, it takes work to study, but the work of study is nothing compared to the work of application. If your strength fails in the day of adversity, we're told in Proverbs 24:10, then your strength and power is small. And if you find yourself constantly failing in the day of adversity, you need to reevaluate two things. Number one, your positive attitude to the Word of God and your willingness to study. And number two, your prayer life. So here you're asking with regard to something that God intends to give guidance. And guess what? The guidance comes, and it's taught about in Bible class. But you know what? You were so uptight about it that you didn't make Bible class that night, and the answer was given that you were asking for to provide the guidance, and you missed it. And you know what? It can never be regained. Gone. Or over here, God opens to you a door, but because you haven't followed the principles of Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, and you don't have in the faith rest life the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension, you're too wrapped up in anxiety to see that the door has opened, and beyond this door are all kinds of options. Only one can be right. But God has opened a door. Listen, God loves you and I to use what He's given us. He loves us to exercise decision making. It's the greatest power that we have as far as application. The right and ability to make decisions. And so He opens a door, but you don't even notice the door. Obviously, you can't go through it. And you know what this whole concept does to prayer? It makes you a whole lot more responsible. You said, but wait a minute, I thought all I had to do was pray and God would give it. Wrong. Prayer lays on you responsibility. We're going to study these three things. This is just a preview of coming attractions. Even though he will not give up and get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. What's the first thing Jesus wanted to teach about prayer? After he gave the model, the first thing he wanted to teach. Persistence. Persistence. Verse 9. I say to you, ask, it'll be given. Notice, request and reception. If you ask, it'll be given. It doesn't say you'll be directed to it. It doesn't say that, you know, anything else is going to happen. It says direct response to the prayer of request. It's given. Seek. And you'll find, unless it's not given here. It says you'll find it, but you know what? Seeking from the word zeteo means to pursue persistently in a search. You look and you look and you look and you look, and if you look long enough, guess what happens? You find it. My father taught me a lot of lessons about looking, because whenever something was lost, he didn't believe in giving up. You lost something in a field, you know what? You were going to find it. And it may take an hour or 5 hours, it may take a day, or it may take several days, but you're going to find it. And I can't even tell you how many fields and pastures I've walked over, walking this way, walking that way, lining everybody up a yard or two apart, and walking and walking and walking and walking, and you stayed till it was found. And it's taught me a lot about prayer. Knock, and it'll be opened. What's going to be open? When you knock, what happens? There's a door, but what's on the other side of the door? Well, there's a lot of rooms, a lot of options. Verse 10, for everyone that asks receives. Isn't that amazing? Manasseh, evil, wicked, violent, vicious man that he was, he made a request. You know what happened? He received. It's worth pointing out to you that people like this that are recorded in Scripture as having their prayers answered, they never went beyond the asking stage. The asking stage is the baby stage. A baby can ask for food, right? Wah! What happens? You feed it or change it or whatever. Little children ask. He's going to tell us right now. Let's go on. Everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Period. Verse 10 is a carte blanche promise. When you ask, you receive. When you seek, you will find. When you knock, it will open. This is one of the most amazing opportunities for the display of divine power. Moody said prayer moves the arm that moves the world. Verse 11, he wants to illustrate more. Suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son. Now there's an element that enters into effective prayer, and that is, number one, you've got to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, you can pray to Buddha, you can pray to Allah, you can pray to whoever you want to. But you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ if you're going to have any prayer answered. And this is a family relationship. Those of you that have children, consider this. Your child comes to you and asks for a fish. Now, basically, here you have a hungry child asking for food. Would you give him a snake? You have to understand that in Palestine, there was a fish that looked very much like a snake, and therefore could easily be substituted to a child. And therefore, picture the mentality of a father having a little hungry child come to him and say, "Daddy, I'm hungry. I want something to eat." And the father says, "Oh, you want something to eat, huh?" Slips him a snake. You say, "I can't even comprehend that." If you can't believe it with people, why do you think God is that way? I know some of you think He's that way because some of you sitting here tonight have told me, "Well, I knew if I asked God, He'd give me the very opposite." You've said that, right? Some of you have. Play good poker. I know you have. "Well, I knew if I told God that I would do anything He wanted me to do, He'd ask me to do the worst thing in the world." I had that attitude. I wanted to go to the mission field. I told God I'd go anywhere He wanted me to go. I didn't want to go into the ministry. From a negative point of view, you could say, "Well, see, that proves it. The one thing you don't want to do, He's going to ask you to do." No, the problem is we are so messed up in our mind, the one thing that's best for us is probably the thing we fear the most. And I thank God that He did it. Because I'll tell you one thing this generation will never be able to doubt, and that is that God uses helpless and hopeless people. If He's asked for an egg, He will not give him a scorpion, will He? Imagine this, little child wants an egg, hard-boiled egg. In Palestine, they have a scorpion that curls up, and when it curls up, it's in the shape and the semblance of an egg. So your little child comes to you and says, "Daddy, I'm hungry, can I have an egg?" "Sure." "I've been saving this scorpion ever since I caught it yesterday, waiting for this little brat to ask me for food again. Here, take this." And the child pops it into its mouth, and what happens? You've got a sick child on your hand. Can you picture any father being that evil? Some of you kids say, "Yeah, I can see my dad doing that." Why is it as Christians you think God's that way? Why is it that you think God is just sitting there waiting to give you something harmful? Verse 13, if you... Now the "if" here is a first-class condition. You remember that in the Greek language there are four different ways to say "if." If and it's true, if and it's not true, if maybe it is and maybe it isn't, and if it's not true but I wish it were. Four class conditions. What you have here is a first class condition if, meaning it's true. Not only does Jesus say it's true that you and I are evil, but He uses the word "being," and the word for "being" here is huparko, and it's significant. H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O. Huparko is a word that means... It's a present active participle. It's a verb of existence. And it refers to the reality of your existence, to exist in essence as evil. Our Lord was not out to win friends and influence people. He's talking to religious leaders. He's talking to a lot of people, but He's also talking to the disciples. You know those people that you see in stained glass pictures on the windows of churches, and you think that these men were just above and beyond everyone else? No, they were just like you and I. And they had the same problems and difficulties and shortcomings and flaws. And Jesus looked right at the 12 that He picked. He said, now, gentlemen, you are evil. You exist in essence as evil. You are born into this world a fallen creature, and in and of yourselves, you're evil, period. He's talking about the depravity of man. We could go into the study of it, but we don't have time. If you then, being evil, know how. It's interesting that here he uses the third word in the development of knowledge. This is O-I-D-A, and oida means that you have a knowledge that's basically instinctive. How do you know it? Well, you just know it. Why? Because you're a parent. Does someone have to teach a father to give something good to his child? No. The fact that he's a father draws from him, out of his love for the child, his concern for the child, draws the desire to give. If you, even existing in the realm of evil, being an evil creature, instinctively know how to give good things to your children. Chapter 5. He uses it in a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and much more is what we call a fortiori logic. And a fortiori logic is very simple. It means with greater reason. With greater reason. Here you have a man, and that man is evil, but that man does good. If that man, being evil, does good, here you have God, and God is holy, and therefore, with greater reason, how can you even assume that God would do less than good? The whole point that he's making here from verse 13 is that verse 10 is an absolute dogmatic statement of fact. If you and I, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more with greater reason? Based on what? Based on God's essence as opposed to our essence. Will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And you have to remember, though a lot of Christians are confused on this issue today, they are living in the dispensation of Israel. This is before the cross. This is before the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. This is before the dispensation of the grace of God. They're living in the age of Israel, and he tells them, you have to ask for the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, we know from John 7, verses 37 through 39, that the Holy Spirit was not universally given yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. People in the Old Testament dispensation had to ask to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't. And by the way, any Christian who asks for the Holy Spirit is confused. And by the way, that's a prayer that will never be answered in this dispensation. For two reasons. Number one, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you already have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit and are not using it, all the asking in the world is not going to help. If you are not filled with the Spirit according to the principles that bring that about, confession of sin, then all the asking in the world is not going to make it happen. And if you're thinking of the filling of the Holy Spirit in terms of power and dynamic in your life, and you've been praying for 5 or 10 years that God would give power and dynamic in your life, but you haven't spent 5 or 10 years saturating your soul in the Word of God, you're dreaming. It's never going to happen. You will display in your life the spiritual power to the direct equivalent that your soul is saturated in the Word. And no more. And no less. When he says that God will give the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the greatest thing that they could seek. Seek. To them, they had to seek it. David knew what it meant to seek the Holy Spirit after his double sin with Bathsheba, the sin of adultery coupled with the sin of murder. You know what scared David more than anything else? It turned a nation against him. He wasn't really all that concerned about that. David would not have fit in Christian circles today. David said, against you and you only I have sinned. To him, God was the only one who was holy, and you can only sin against holy. You're not going to sin against people run around trying to confess all their sins to someone else. Listen, the Bible does say confess your faults one to another, but the word is paroptoma, and it refers to those things by which you fail other people. It's not talking about sin. Sin relates to holiness. Sin is an offense to holiness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You don't fall short of someone else because they're not holy. You may disappoint them. You may fail them. You may let them down, but that's something entirely different. You know, the sad thing of it is we're living in a time when accuracy and clarity and the understanding of the Word is needed more than it has ever been in human history, and we don't have much. One of the reasons is because it's easier to sit in front of the television than it is to study. There are going to be a few that stand in our generation, and we haven't even been called on in our hour of crisis yet, but we will. We will face it because it's coming on the whole earth. Pray that you will be able to stand and escape the things that are coming on the whole earth. You may not be here when they get here, but they're still coming. And the fact that they're coming is going to affect you. It's increasing. Let me give you 3 points of summary. We haven't even looked, by the way, at the Lord's Prayer yet, the disciples' prayer. We're going to do that next week. There are 8 things taught in the Lord's Prayer. But for now, point one, the disciples ask Him to teach them to pray. Amazingly, they never ask Him to teach them how to teach. They wanted Him to teach them how to pray. You know why? Because of the disciplines in His life, it was apparently the thing that impressed them the most. Secondly, after the model prayer, He stressed 4 things. There are 4 things that come out in this passage, 4 things that He wanted them to keep in mind. Number one, persistence. If you're going to make something a matter of prayer, keep praying about it. Secondly, progression. Ask, seek, knock. Third, provision. For each of the different categories, there's a different provision. It does not say, ask and it will be opened. Seek and you shall receive. Knock and it will be given. It doesn't say that. It says ask, receive, seek, find, knock, it'll be open. There's a reason for that. For that progression, there's also different provision. And fourth, He wanted them to set a priority on their prayer life, because here He's talking about praying for a lot of different things, and yet He brings it all down to them asking for the Holy Spirit. Which tells me that if them in the Old Testament dispensation, if they had the priority of asking for the Holy Spirit, there is a priority in your life and my life that should precede everything else, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Why would Paul tell us to be filled with the Spirit and not tell us how? That question's been asked me many times. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, the whole point is he spent 5 chapters in the book of Ephesians telling you how. So that after he told you how, he says, now be filled with the Holy Spirit. He has the power passage, Ephesians 1:19. It's surrounded by divine operating assets. He has the power passage of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7. It culminates the section on divine operating assets. He has the power section in Ephesians 3:16 through 20. It tells you everything you need to know about being filled with the Spirit. You know what it is? Be in the Word. And he tells us all that. Excuse me. The third thing, by way of summary, is that the most obvious personal discipline in the record of Jesus' life is his discipline of prayer. When you study our Lord's life, the one thing that stands out by way of discipline is the discipline of prayer. It's so important. It cannot be overemphasized. That's why we're spending time in the study. That's why we'll look at it this weekend. Let's pray. I'll see you then. Father, we are thankful for the privilege and opportunity of breaking the bread of life, nourishing the inner man through the study of your word. But we recognize that this is impossible for us to do alone. We act in complete reliance on the power, the illumination of your Spirit. We ask that the things that we've studied tonight will be received with clarity, accuracy, that they will not simply be received as academic information, but for practical application. with all of the people who are here this evening and all who will hear this message on tape, there are a multitude of problems, pressures, and demands of modern day life. And yet, Father, every single thing that we will ever face should be an object of prayer. We ought to learn to pray about our problems. And we need to learn to overcome our problems, prevail over the problems through prayer. Teach us how to pray, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.